This morning, they asked me to talk to you ladies about the husband and wife relationship, about marriage. And I thought, well, it's been 5 years. I'm really speaking from a long ways away. And yet, of course, memories are clear. And the Word of God is always true. And so I believe that the Lord has some things to say this morning to all of us. We all know that marriage was planned by God. It was used in the Bible as the picture of the most wonderful and satisfying of all relationships. That is, the relationship of us to Christ. It was used that because it can be the most wonderful and satisfying of all earthly relationships. I'm sure that at the time that we were little girls, we were led to look forward to marriage with there was an aura of excitement about it. From the time that we could read Cinderella and on through the years. And I remember how I looked at marriage, and then I remember the excitement of when the Lord began to bring it about in my life. Remember back to your courtship days? Wasn't it exciting? My sister and I think it was maybe especially exciting to us because we married twins. And it was just fun how the Lord brought us together with these identical twins who had identical tastes. And before, they had always liked the same girl. In fact, back in high school, they would flip a coin to see who would take her out. And one night, they went to bed Saturday night and got to talking. And they found out they were both interested in the same girl at church. And they got arguing about it. And next day, Gene, that was later my sister's husband, wound up in church with a black eye. And then they traveled down to Kentucky. They were musicians, and later on their music opened opportunities for the gospel in many parts of the world. But they traveled down to Kentucky one summer during their high school or college years, and they found identical twin girls, really cute girls, and they thought, this is the solution. And they started dating them, and then they started writing to them and ended up both liking the same girl. And it's a long story, and I won't bore you with it, but it's a thrilling story to me how God put the right interest in the right heart and brought us together. And, you know, I'm sure as you think back on your courtship days, if we only had time this morning, we could have lots of fun sharing stories. And looking back upon marriage, I can say, as many of you can, I know, that marriage lived in God's plan and lived with Christ central in our heart is a deeply satisfying thing. And that there's a sweetness in the love and a depth in the joy that Christ brings that even the songs in the world can't picture. Oh no, maybe it wasn't true or isn't true that the same degree of romantic feelings continue every day of our lives, and every time he walks into the room our heart goes flippity flip. But there's a deeper joy and a deeper love that Christ brings. And yet as I look back I can see too and remember clearly that there were times of problems. Times when my old heart was pretty wrong in its responses. And back in those early days when I was first falling in love with Dean, I would have been surprised if I could have looked forward and seen some of the things that would bother me later on. If I could have seen some of those days, it would be packed with responsibilities that I had to do in order to be a good wife. And then Dean would come in all excited, and he was working on a message, and he wanted me to help him on it and type it, and it would take 3 hours to type that message. And I can remember in my heart resenting this because I had many other responsibilities and my plans were all haywire because of him. And I can remember times when I was really mad inside because he wasn't sensitive to my needs and my desires in various things. And I can remember times too when I judged him, got critical of him because I thought he wasn't putting first things first in certain things or other areas of life. And so, although My primary joy, remembrance of marriage is joy, yet there are big problems, and at the time they're immense, aren't they? Well, you know, this shouldn't be surprising. Marriage has been defined as the complete upheaval of the settled routine of two adults. And it's been said that it's like two rivers going along their own courses, and when they come together, there's going to be some disturbance of the waters. Of course, when they come together, the more closely parallel they're running, the less upheaval there will be. And some people, when they come together in marriage, some are more alike in temperament or purposes or whatever it may be, and there's maybe less upheaval and less terrific adjustments. But some are diametrically opposed in personality, in temperament, in many things. And so we can't compare ourselves with one another and think that one person is more spiritual because she has less obvious problems than we do. But we have to face realistically where we are and what we're like and what our husband is like. You know, God sometimes brings people together who are very different. One may be casual, and maybe the husband is casual and easygoing and has come from a large family where there's not much real emphasis on being meticulous about the home. And he may squeeze the toothpaste in the middle. And he may leave his clothes, a trail of clothes behind him, and leave the bath towel in the middle of the floor in the bathroom. And maybe he's married to a girl who has grown up in a more reserved family, and she has not been as expressive, and she's been very meticulous about everything. You know, she's always slept in her neat little bed on her right side. And now she's sleeping in a double bed with this big hero of a man who has spent all his life sleeping with a brother and struggling for the covers. And she's always been able to keep herself just perfect. And whenever he's seen her in courtship, you know, she's just been perfect in her appearance. And then that morning comes when she fails to wake up earlier than he does. And so she doesn't get made up, you know, before he sees her. And she wakes up, and there he is looking at her. And she wonders why he's got that look on his face. And then she begins to think, well, oh, I'm not, my hair isn't combed, the curlers are in, my face is all a mess. And then she begins to, well, he's not so perfect either. I mean, look at the way he leaves the bathroom, and all these things. And so the initial excitement begins to have little resentments underneath. About little things. And actually little things begin to bother tremendously, but they bother so much because they point out deep needs and deep differences inside. Or it may be that the man is meticulous, efficient, organized, and the woman just isn't like that. And he wants his home run efficiently. And though there may be children, yet when he comes home at night, he wants that living room without toys all over the floor. And then she can begin to feel very sorry for herself that he just does not understand. Maybe she expected him, you know, like the songs say, to be that great big hero that rode into her life, and from then on, he would be dedicated to her needs. He would just look out, he would be her champion. And then she finds out that there are times when he doesn't even notice her needs. Doesn't even seem to realize how she feels about certain things. Or maybe he's so busy that he doesn't have the time to look out for everything that she would want. And so she begins to feel resentful. And there are many things that come up in life that make problems in marriage. And you know, but one thing, we get sometimes so involved with the demands and the adjustments and so forth that we forget the highness of our calling. That God has called us as women to a great responsibility. Oh, it may not be seen in the headlines of the newspapers. And we may not be known But in God's sight, it's a high responsibility. We are in a position to mold and shape lives. And destinies are in our hands, and we exert a tremendous influence on the people that are around us day by day. For good or for bad. When God looked down upon Adam, he decided that Adam's life was not complete. And so in Genesis 2:18, and I'm reading Berkeley, he said, "I will make him a help meet or fit to make his life complete." This is what we were created for. And the highest thing that can happen to anything is to fulfill the purpose for which it was created. You know, in Proverbs 31, we read about this virtuous woman whose price is far above rubies. And it shows her faithfulness in just being virtuous and being godly and being what she should be behind her man. And it says her husband is known in the gates because she pushed him to be a success. It doesn't say anything about that. It just speaks of her being faithful, being the kind that could be depended upon. Her words being the law of kindness being in her lips. And then we have the high calling of molding the lives of our children. It's been said that they're like a tape recorder that's turned on record from the moment of birth. And they pick up what goes on about them. You know, they pick up far more what we are than what we say. And we mold their lives, not so much by telling them what to do, but by showing them. And this is one reason why our relationship with our husband is so very important. How are they going to see what love is? How are they going to see what obedience is if we don't demonstrate it? They'll pick up our attitudes more quickly than what we tell them to do. And so we have a high calling as a woman. But you know, modern woman has stepped down, and in trying to step up, desperately trying to step up and be someone and gain independence, she stepped down from her high calling. And you know, the modern thought in the world is it's a 50-50 proposition, marriage is. Just don't let anyone tell you what to do. You got to look out for your own rights. And this day and age is different than the day and age when the Bible was written. Woman has a new position. And so the world has a very complete theory about how marriages should be run. And the divorce rates show how good that theory is, how adequate it is, how well it's working. And it's no wonder that God in the Bible gives us some instructions. Romans 12 verse 2 in the Phillips says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold." The world wants to squeeze us into its mold instead of letting God remold our lives from within and our minds to see things from His viewpoint and to obey His plan. I've been greatly blessed this last year by Colossians 1:9, again in the Phillips, where Paul prays that they may see things, as it were, from God's point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding. And this is what we need, isn't it? If we want to be godly wives, gracious wives, who will really be satisfied in the calling God has given us and find the depths of joy He meant and make the contribution He meant, then we've got to see things from His point of view and quit letting the world mold our thinking. Now, marriage was ordained by God. He manufactured the whole thing. And it's only His directions that will work in running it. In trying to share with my son the reasonableness of obeying God, I mentioned to him our car. We have a Volkswagen. And when we got that little Volkswagen, there came a set of instructions with it. Now, the manufacturer didn't give us that set of instructions to make life hard. And if we'd have thought, oh, we'll just run it our own way, we won't pay any attention to what the manufacturer says. We know just as well Pretty soon we'd have been running into all kinds of difficulty. We wouldn't have had the car lubricated when it needed it. The bearings would have gone out. The oil, you know, would have run out. All kinds of things would have happened. But we found that as we followed the instructions that were given to make the car run smoother, things have gone wonderfully well. And God gave us His instructions. God, who created us and who created the whole idea of marriage, God has given us instructions not to make life hard and grievous for us, but to make it run well, to give us a smoother ride and a more enjoyable ride through life. Now, I'm sure that this week you've been considering some of what the Lord asks in marriage. I just like to briefly run over a few of these things. We know that He asks submission, Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Submission in how many things? In all things, in everything. I remember back in high school talking to my girlfriend about this verse. And I was telling her, well, God means what He says. If He means to submit in everything, then He means in everything. And she said, well, if my mother had submitted in everything, our family would be a mess. And if I'd have known, I would have said, well, do you think she really tried it? And I told her, I said, well, if God doesn't mean everything here, then He doesn't mean whosoever in John 3:16. But you know, it's one thing to be convinced in our minds and another thing to live it out in experience, isn't it? Although I agreed, yet God had to deal with me to bring it into a greater reality in my life. To bring me to the place when all my plans were made and Dean came in and wanted a letter typed, where I realized that this was God's plan for me. So that I learned that if I submitted to God in my heart, it was God I was rebelling against. And if I submitted to God in my heart, then I had a deep satisfaction in doing this for Dean. Or when he didn't notice my needs or wasn't sensitive to them and went against them. If I realized that God said I should submit to Him and God would look after my rights, God would take care of my needs, so that Dean knew that I was going to submit from the heart, then I found that God really did take care of my needs and I was spared those terrible turmoils when I'd sit around in self-pity or be mad in my heart because He wasn't being the big hero that was meeting every need. You know, only God can meet those needs anyway. The deep, deep needs of our hearts. And if we let the Lord satisfy our hearts, then we don't have to try to always get more from our husband. Get him to bring us more satisfaction or spend more time with us or give us more love than he's capable of. Or look out for us when maybe God has something else to occupy his heart and mind at that moment. Do we really want a man that's just preoccupied with just us? We're his whole world. He doesn't fit into God's plan. Sometimes we act like we do. Or the times when I would judge him because I would think I'd get critical of him. You know, we get critical of them in so many little ways, don't we? For instance, I mentioned to you that one way that I got critical of Dean was judging him for not putting first things first. You know, God finally got through to me that even if Dean were not putting first things first, I was not the one to judge him. Perhaps he was. Perhaps my viewpoint was wrong. But when I realized that God says that God is the head of the man and the man is the head of Christ, so if I just quit being critical and pray and respect Dean as a man under God, then God will take care of it. And oh, the difference in the joy of my heart. The difference when we really take God at His word when He says that we should submit in all things. You may say, well, your husband was a Christian. Your husband was a man who wanted to follow God's will. You don't know what I face. I know I don't. But I know that God's word says in 1 Peter 3 that even if he's not a Christian, even if he's disobedient, the key to winning him is to submit. Gracious, loving submission. Not just in the big issues, but as an attitude of loving response in the big and the little things. And then God says this is the secret of winning him. Or we may say, well, I could do that if I could respect him in everything, but there are certain areas of life that I just don't respect him in. And in those things, it's awfully hard to submit. Well, you know, isn't everyone human? I don't think there's anyone in the world that doesn't disappoint when we really get to know them in some important way. We're all just earthen vessels. But God says to submit. Or I submit if he fulfills his part. You know, it says he should love me like Christ loves the church. And if he'd do that, then I would submit. Yeah, I think the Lord was very wise to put the wives part first. And I know of no better way to win that loving response than by fitting into God's plan. There's something about the gracious, loving response of the wife that fits in instead of trying to change him, that in time evokes a greater love from the husband. Can't help but win. Well, we could go on in that part all the time, but you know, the Word of God speaks to so many things that it expects of us. It expects us to be discreet and chaste. Now, you know, we hear much about the new morality. Probably we don't agree with it. Probably we agree with the fact that it's just a new name for the old immorality. And yet the enemy tries to get us as Christian women, even here, with lustful thoughts, with hearts that go in directions they shouldn't. He's clever to attack us. He uses the illusion of the world. You know, the world gives us this impression that once we fall in love, then every minute of our lives, that old black magic will make those icy fingers go up and down our spine, and we'll just, our heart will go bumpity bump every time he walks into the room. And then we find that we get married, and it's not like that. Some mornings sometimes we may feel in love, and sometimes we may feel far from being in love. And C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, now would it even be good to expect that the couple would feel every minute of their life the way they felt the day before they were married? What would happen to the more important interests of life? And he says, romantic love is often the explosion that gets the marriage going. But then a deeper kind of love, the love that gives, is the kind of love that keeps the marriage going. But when we think, when we've been brainwashed so to this world's point of view on romantic love, that we can almost, because we don't feel in love all the time, we can almost feel cheated. And the enemy can use this to cause us in our hearts to not be chaste, faithful. And if we're unfaithful in our hearts, in little ways, then we're setting the pattern to someday be deceived in a bigger way, in an outward way. God calls us to be discreet and chaste. He calls us to be faithful in the performance of our duties. Have you read Proverbs 31? I'm sure you have. She looked well to the ways of her household. She wasn't idle. She was faithful. The heart of her husband could safely trust in her. And you know, sometimes we can get dissatisfied with the duties that God has given us. Oh, keeping the dust out from under those beds. Or just this routine. You wash clothes and then the next day you have another wash. Everything, I mean, just the routine. What's the use of it? You know, one lady came to conference a few years ago and was really distressed about this. She had quite a few Bible studies that she was teaching. And at the same time, she knew that her husband wasn't really pleased with all this time that she was spending outside the home. It meant that she couldn't be quite there sometimes when the children needed her. And he felt it meant that she wasn't being faithful in her duties. And yet she had a deep desire to fit into God's program, to do something worthwhile in God's sight. And you know, we looked at Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, God has given her a specific niche in the kingdom. And if she wants to seek God's kingdom first, God asks her, first of all, to fit into that first niche he has given. Then, the woman in Proverbs 31, she had time to reach out her hands to the needy. God can give us opportunities in his time, in his way, but we're first called to be a wife. First of all, our relationship with the Lord, of course, letting him be Lord of our life. But on the human level, first called to be a wife, and second a mother. And this involves time, and these duties are sacred. They all rise to God as a sweet-smelling savor if we do them in love. God calls us to be faithful in our duties. And, you know, he speaks in Proverbs of the gracious woman. A gracious woman retaineth honor. And there's a lot in Scripture to show, I feel, that the woman really sets the tone in the home. And God gives us this responsibility to set the tone of grace, graciousness, love, a positive tone. But you know, I'm afraid that sometimes we don't. When our husband comes to us with all excited about a new idea, can he count upon a negative response? Some cold water thrown on it right away? Well, I don't think it'd work because of this. Or can he count on the fact that we've learned, well, you know, that we've learned in our heart, well, even if it looks wrong to me, it probably just because it goes across my ideas. And so we're enthusiastic and share his enthusiasm, and then later on come and if the Lord really impresses on our heart something that was negative and say, well, honey, have you considered that if we did that, it would affect so-and-so in this way? Maybe we should consider it. A woman like that earns the right to have her opinion respected, doesn't she? But can he depend upon that negative response? What kind of a tone do we set? Is it a nagging tone? They say that women call it reminding and the men call it nagging. Is it a tone of a moodiness that pouts, is hurt easily because we're seeking our own? Is it underneath it's a sort of a scheming? Oh, you know, I'll conform outwardly, but I just, you know, I'm the neck that turns the head and just I'll work him around to it. Are we filled with mental arguings? I remember after Dean was taken home, and my children and I were living very close to Jean and Mary and their family. We had always been like one clan. We even had our money together, and Jean was the treasurer. It just didn't work any other way. And when the Lord took Dean home, I knew that if I wanted it to work, us to have the advantages of having Jean and Mary around those early months, that I would have to fit in under Jean. I would have to give him the respect and submit to him as I had to Dean. Well, I remember one day Jean was up in the apartment and he said something or some idea or something. And, well, you know, I really didn't agree with it. But I was too spiritual to say anything because I knew I should submit and it wouldn't work if I didn't. So I did. And then I went in the other room to make beds and I started a neat mental argument in my mind. You know, I was too spiritual to say what I felt, but at least I could have the satisfaction of proving to myself that my way would have been better. And I started going down in my mind, proving it, till the Lord stopped me, Ruth. I never heard a voice, but this is the way he deals with my heart. Ruth, does it mean more to you to win that mental argument than to have these moments of precious fellowship with me? And I said, Lord, I want the fellowship with you worse than I want to prove I'm right. And besides, even if I proved I'm right to myself, sometimes I have and I've been wrong anyway. So what's the use? Do we waste our moments and dissipate our joys with our mental arguings? Oh, you know, do we set the tone of a positive trust in our home, or are we fearful and worried and anxious? Oh, we can drag him down. What's the words that come out of our mouths? Cheerfulness? It says in Proverbs that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Do we have a complaining, griping attitude? When he comes home and has had a hard day and would love a little bit of encouragement, do we have a long list of gripes? What kind of a tone do we set? Well, you know, I'm afraid that as we think of these things, some of us, I'm sure that all of us fail in some ways. Probably most of us fail in many ways. And there's a problem. And sometimes the problem is rebellion in our heart. We don't agree with this whole idea of submitting to the husband. I'm not going to be a doormat. A non-entity moved at his little whim. Well, I've never heard of anyone that really submitted that it ended up like that. It takes more strength of character and inner sureness to submit and to joyfully go through than it does to rebel. Rebellion is a sign of weakness. We're not sure of ourselves. So we have to rebel in order to prove to ourselves that we are somebody, that our opinions are good. Maybe the problem is rebellion at the thought of being in submission. And you know, if so, our rebellion is not against man, it's against God. It's not I who said, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands in everything." It was the Lord who loves us. And sometimes if we get down to the place where we admit that the rebellion is against God, then we can say, "Lord, I can't change my heart, but I ask you to make me willing." Philippians 2:13, "It is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure." But he wants us to be willing, to be made willing. "Lord, you see these terrible rebellious thoughts, I confess them, but I'm willing for you to change them." But maybe the problem is that we really want to fit in, we really want to be a better wife, but we just find that we're not in control of our responses. Oh, we would love to set a nice, happy tone around the home, but we're just not like that. We would love to be gracious in our words, but there's so-and-so down the street that doesn't even know the Lord, and in the natural, she has more grace and graciousness than we do, perhaps. And so we find ourselves, though we may not want to be, we find ourselves hostile, or we may call it different words. Maybe resentful, resentments in our hearts, critical attitude. But it's basically hostility, whether it's expressed or not. Or we find ourselves feeling very guilty, just guilt-ridden and reproaching ourselves. And just under it, we just feel condemned because of the way that we feel we're failing as a wife. Or we feel anxious, just a spirit of anxiety about us that we can't cast upon the Lord. Well, you know, I feel that the Lord has the solution in his word for the problem. And it's not by majoring on the negative. It's not by reproaching ourselves. Yes, it is by confessing the sin that he shows, calling it self-pity and realizing it's sin, calling it rebellion, calling it anger, calling it resentment, confessing it to the Lord. But then the Lord has wonderful positives in his word that can change us. Now, you know, when you have darkness in a room, how do you get the darkness out? Do you fan it out? Or take buckets and throw it out the window? Or try to push it out? Or do you try to drag in little buckets full of light and put them there? No. You let the light in or turn the light on and the darkness is dispelled. And there's certain wonderful truths in God's Word that if they really start to illumine our heart, they set us free from ourselves. I wish there were time to really go into some of these. We could take some weeks studying them. But basically, the ones that have helped me the most have been truths that show what God is, who He is, what He's like. And then interwoven with them that show who I am in Him. What am I like in His eyes? Because if I realize this and my heart is lifted, and I am somebody inside, united to Him, and I don't have to be hostile, I don't have to be like a little pauper trying to fight my way in the world. Now, there are a number of scriptures that I would like to just look into. I wish that we had time to go into lots of scriptures on the sovereignty of God. Who is God? He is King. He is sovereign. That means that He has the final control. He is the final hand at the wheel. Ephesians 1:11 says that He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to them that love God, because the sovereign God is looking out for the one who loves God. Do we have to look out for ourselves? Do we have to insist on our own right? Do we have to stamp our feet so that a wrong decision will not be made? Not if we believe in a sovereign God. A God who in Scripture actually kept godless kings awake for a whole night and moved their hearts to change a decision that would have meant the death of one of God's men. This is the God we serve. Is a wrong decision going to be made? Well, graciously, God may lead us to share our viewpoint. But if He's going ahead and going to make a wrong decision, do we really believe in a sovereign God who can change it? Who can work all things together for good? Where is our life? It's hid with Christ in God, hid in there. Nothing can get through to touch us apart from God saying that's going to be able to be worked for good. The way our husband acts, the disappointments, the interruptions, the disillusionments, the lack of thoughtfulness, the qualities in him that we just wish we could change. Was God overlooking us? Our life is hid with Christ in God. When Dean was in the hospital repeatedly, Psalm 31:15 came back to mind. My times are in thy hand. And I realized that even Dean's life was not for a moment in the hand of a dread disease or even a skilled physician. It was in God's hand. Our times are in God's hand. And we can trust God to look out for our rights. We can go calmly through life, knowing that we have a God who can overrule, change decisions, look out for us. He's our champion. The King has committed Himself to take care of us, if we let Him. 1 Peter 3 says, wives should submit to their husbands. How? It says, likewise, wives submit. And it goes back to the way that Christ submitted, even to the enemy. He didn't revile when he was reviled. He didn't talk back. He didn't call down 10 legions of angels to deliver him. He committed his soul to him that judgeth righteously. He believed in a sovereign God. And when he stood before Pilate, he says, you couldn't have any power over me at all except it were given you from above. He was calm in the midst of all this submission because he trusted a sovereign God. The more we know who God is, the more we are assured in our hearts. We could go into so many things about who He is. He's our very life within. The sovereign God, He takes care of everything in our circumstances. The life within, He takes care of those uncontrollable attitudes, and desires within, the sin within. He is our life. Scripture is full of it, that we are united to Him in our hearts. And when we realize that He is our life, Colossians 3:4 says this. Galatians 2:20, in other words. Philippians 1:21. To me, to live is Christ. Christ Himself, my life. And when we realize this, what is His life like? Gracious, loving. And when we respond wrongly and confess it, Lord, there it is again. My old temper or my old ungraciousness, whatever it may be. And then we say, now, Lord, I'm counting on Your life in me. Your life is just as gracious and loving as it was 5 minutes ago before I acted like that. And then we go to our husband and we say, honey, forgive me for my wrong response. It wasn't pleasing to the Lord. We count on His life. Betty Stamm, who was martyred by the communists in China in the 30s, wrote a little poem that says, I cannot live like Jesus, example though He be, for He was strong and selfless, and I am tied to me. I cannot live like Jesus. My soul is never free. My will is strong and stubborn. My love is weak and wee. But I have asked my Jesus to live His life in me. Who is He? The King without, sovereign. The King within, our very life. Who am I? I'm a sinner. I'm inadequate. Unworthy. Deserving blame. Foolish. Many negatives that I could use to describe myself. But if we read the scriptures aright, we see that God doesn't call us to concentrate on the negatives. I'm weak. So I go all day occupied with how weak I am. He wants us to acknowledge the negative and then to go on to see who we are in Him. There are a number of verses. I'd just like to mention 2 Corinthians 4:7. This priceless treasure, I'm reading Phillips, we hold, so to speak, in a common earthenware jar to show that the splendid power of it belongs to God and not to us. We are handicapped on all sides, but we're never frustrated. We're puzzled, but never in despair and so forth. Now, Paul was saying, I'm just a common earthenware jar. I'm weak. I'm not impressive. I don't have what it takes. Did Paul spend his days moaning about it? No, he says, I'm going to glory in my infirmities, because when I'm weak, when I realize my weakness, then I'm strong in the Lord. We have the treasure of His life within. And what are we like in His eyes? What does grace mean? What does the word grace mean? Unmerited favor. Romans 5:1 says that we stand in grace. Sometimes we stop at the unmerited part and just think of how unworthy we are and don't go on to realize that it is favor. Ephesians 1 says we are accepted in the beloved. Later on in the chapter, verse 18, it shows that we are His inheritance. What does He get out of this? Us. We're a rich and glorious inheritance, in fact, the verse says. Me, Lord? Me like that? If you say so, I gotta believe it. It's been said that every soul is a vast reservoir from which God can receive eternal pleasure. He loves us. Often lately I've turned to Isaiah 43:4 in the RSV, and it says, you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Me, Lord? But Lord, I'm so weak and so failing. No, but in my Son. Your Spirit united to Him, the new person. You're precious. Like a precious stone, treasured and valued. Me? Well, Lord, I don't understand it, but it does make me feel good. Honored? I can't get over this one, Lord. Me, honored in Your eyes? Yes, because of You're in Christ. I've seated You at my own right hand. You're a queen. He really feels like this toward us. We're precious and honored, and he loves us. And when we let him get through, when we come to his word and let him speak to our hearts and reassure us within, then from an inner point of knowing who we are in Christ, we're set free from the need to act like paupers. We're queens. 1 Samuel 2:8 says that he lifteth up the poor from the dust and raiseth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Psalm 45 shows that we have been chosen to be the bride of the king. Isaiah 62:5 says that as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Zephaniah 3:17 says that the Lord our God in our midst is a mighty warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over us with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over us with singing. Lord, do you feel that way toward me? And when we let his grace, favor, reassure our hearts, then we're set free from needing to put down our foot to prove for something deep down in, even to reassure ourselves. We're freed from the need to try to get from our husband that which he cannot give. He was never meant to meet the deepest needs of our hearts. Only Christ and the love of Christ can do that. God is the fuel that our spirits were designed to burn, and the food our spirits were designed to feed upon. And when we let him meet our needs, those deep, deep needs, then from a heart that is receiving his love, we can channel that love to those around us, even when they're unloving. We don't have to try to get more attention, try to get more love. Attention? We've got it. His eyes are upon us day and night. He's engraved us on the palm of his hand. He has... Mind is filled with thoughts of peace toward us, not of evil, to give us a future and a hope. Those thoughts are more than the sand of the sea. They cannot even be numbered. We have the attention of the king. We're queens. And if we'll let it shine in, his love, his grace, how he feels about us, who we are in him, then he is freed within to manifest love through us, to his graciousness through us. But if we're not letting him meet our needs, then we've got to be turned inward trying to get those needs met. And we cannot be a gracious, godly wife. Romans 5:17. Romans 5:17. I know that was it. Yes, I was looking at the wrong one. You know, it speaks in this verse that they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by Jesus Christ. What does God ask us to do? To receive? To try to be a better wife? No. That would be self-righteousness, and it wouldn't be real, the real thing anyway. You can put on a very sweet, soupy, submissive attitude, and it just doesn't last long, nor does it look very... It's not really what the Lord wants. But if we receive abundance of grace, God's favor, his unmerited favor, a little bit? No. Abundantly, overflowing. How do you feel about me, Lord? You're precious in my eyes and honored. You're favored in my eyes. And of the gift of righteousness. Righteousness means a position of approval before God. How often we live under the condemnation that Satan tries to get us to concentrate on how terrible we are, instead of repenting and then realizing that righteousness is a gift, a free gift that I stand approved in God's sight. And as I receive this abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, realizing who I am in Him, then it says, I can reign in life, or Philip says, I can live all my life like a king. Or for us, like a queen. We can quit being paupers. The world has to look out for their own rights. They don't have anyone else to do it for them. The woman of the world has to. She's so insecure within that she couldn't face submitting. But we're queens, betrothed to the King of Kings. Beloved and favored in His sight. We are somebody in Him, not because we deserve it, but because He loves us. And when we let Him get through to us who we are in Him and who He is, then we can live our lives like queens, gracious, godly, not looking out for our own rights, fitting into God's plan, knowing that God will take care of us. Shall we pray?